Brother Paul has requested that we would read from the 9th chapter of Romans. And while you are turning there, I'll try to keep this as brief as I can. The Church of the Brethren Annual Conference was held recently. Brother Mike Miller was a delegate to that. I had asked Brother Ray about giving the congregation a brief update on the business of conference this year, because it was one that we may look back and see that this was an important annual conference. There were two issues that they spent most of their time discussing. Brother Mike says it was exhausting. The one issue was that of same-sex weddings, because some Church of the Brethren ministers have already conducted those or have participated in them, and some congregations have given their approval to same-sex weddings. The other issue was On Earth Peace. On Earth Peace is an agency of the Church of the Brethren that's supposed to promote peace. But in 2011, they adopted an official statement of inclusion which denounces excluding people from activity of the church based on sexual orientation. And they have refused to change that. And in last year's report to annual conference, On Earth Peace also referred to God as she. Brother James Meyer from White Oak attended conference. He wrote some reflections that some of you may have seen on Facebook, and they'll also be in the next issue of The Witness. And I'm just going to give some highlights from his reflections. First, he says, issues related to homosexuality are not going away. He says that Standing Committee did propose an answer to one of the queries dealing with same-sex weddings, and their answer would have been that ministers who participate in those would lose their credentialed status as ministers. That would have required a two-thirds majority vote this year and next year, and it only got a 55% majority vote. So that answer was not supported. So annual conference was unable to act this year. It'll be studied during the next year, and hopefully there will be business again next year on that. The issues about On Earth Peace were also referred to a committee and will be reviewed next year. And then here's Brother Jim's summary, and I'm going to quote him on this. The deep divide that is gripping the Church of the Brethren cannot be overemphasized. Division was on many people's minds, and many were questioning, how long can the Church of the Brethren stay together and function as one body? More and more people are asking that question. BRF has traditionally not sought to be an agent of division in the church, but we are also starting to ask that question. He goes on and says, with almost all the items of business coming back for next year's annual conference, it looks like the 2017 conference will be a very critical meeting. He says, it is important that Bible-believing brethren contend for the faith and that we do not become weary in well-doing. We need to stand on the walls of Zion and spare not. Jesus reminds us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And if you'd like to know more about what happened, you could visit brethren.org/ac/2016, or you could speak with Brother Mike. And I'd also ask that you would pray for Brother Mike, as he has two more years to serve as a standing committee delegate. Romans chapter 9. I'll read verses 1 through 16, and then verses 30 through 33. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And now verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All who are able, let's kneel for prayer. Our Father,
good morning, and our thoughts this morning will come from this passage that was read. In fact, we intend to take our thoughts from all of the chapter. I left it up to Jeff as to what portions he wanted to read. This message, by way of introduction, comes as a request from one of our brothers that we would have some teaching on what is known as Calvinism and what should be a biblical understanding of the doctrine of election. And so that's my intent this morning, is to give a sort of a big basic picture or overview of Calvinism, and then also what we believe the scriptures teach about election and how it relates to our salvation. Now, most of what we cover this morning, I would like to say, will be in a big picture framework. It's always helpful for me if I understand the big picture first, because then I know how to arrange details. And so that is the intent. There's a lot of aspects of what we'll cover here this morning that could be looked at in far more detail. And so I've chosen Romans 9 as sort of the basis of the thoughts, because that is really what you could say is the key passage that Calvinists will typically use to defend or to explain their understanding of election. By election, we simply mean God's choice and how it relates to our salvation. How does God's choosing, through different aspects of world history and his eternal purposes, how does that all relate to our salvation? And how does it relate to human responsibility and the human will? That is what we want to look at. Our brethren historically came out of Reformed Calvinistic churches. And so they understood Calvinism coming out of it. We are probably not as familiar with it as they were. But they understood there's aspects of the Calvinistic churches that we embrace, that we teach, that we believe the same. But there's also aspects that we have a disagreement with, and it, you could even say perhaps a very clear or sharp disagreement with. Calvinism as a system of thought really traces back to about the 400s in church history. You really can't find the teaching related to Calvinism before a person named Augustine in the 400s began to teach it. Then along in the time of the Reformation, which was in the 1500s, there's a man by the name of John Calvin. He brought forth a lot of those teachings, and he arranged them in a very orderly fashion, and therefore it's called Calvinism today. And I'd like to say in the opening, there are a lot of aspects, again, about the the doctrines of grace or election that we do agree with Calvinists, but our disagreement is primarily that we believe more of the Scripture than what we believe Calvinists do. And I hope to expand on that as we go through. I personally believe that Calvinism is largely a reaction to the errors of Roman Catholicism and the errors of a works-based salvation, because their focus is on the doctrines of grace and how grace relates to our salvation in order to avoid the errors of Roman Catholicism that had a lot of focus on works. But as we look at this whole subject, we want to see there's two sides to this subject. There is a divine side, which is election, what God has chosen from eternity in relation to our salvation. And there's a human side that has to do with our personal responsibility in relation to God's call and in relation to God's choices. And that involves faith. Faith is the human response to God's grace. And we need to hold them both in balance, and we need to believe them both in order to get an accurate picture of salvation. If we look only at human responsibility, there will be a tendency to have a works-based or an obedience-based salvation. If you look solely at the grace side, there will be a tendency to de-emphasize personal responsibility in relation to God's call or God's choices or even the lordship of Jesus Christ over our life. We want to try to hold those in balance this morning as we look at both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. There are times in Scripture where it's very difficult to see how those two principles come together, how they reconcile. Let me give you an example. God is sovereign. God can do anything that He wants to do. He's not limited by human activity. He's not limited by human efforts, and He's not limited by human failure. But we might ask the question then, why does He ask us to pray? Why doesn't God simply just do what He wants to do? Why does He limit it to prayer? Why does He not act sometimes unless His people pray about it? It's simply this: God has sovereignly chosen to act in that manner. God has sovereignly chosen in some areas to limit His actions to the responsibility that people take. Another one would be preaching. Why does God choose to limit Himself to preachers who make mistakes? To preachers who are imperfect? Why has God chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save people? Why does He not save people on His own? Why does He say in Scripture, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" You see, in some ways, it's a little difficult to reconcile both of those sides. But the important thing is not that we fully understand or that we're able to always fully reconcile the ways of God. The most important thing is that we believe the truths that are clearly taught in the Word of God, and we believe both sides, even if we can't always understand how they come together. God's ways are not our ways. They're above our ways. As we look at this doctrine of election, I want us to understand that God intended for it to be for our edification and for our comfort and for our assurance. God never presents the doctrine of election in Scripture for our fear, for our lack of faith, or for personal condemnation. We want to examine what we, to the best of our ability, as we understand the Calvinistic view of the doctrine of election. And it's basically divided into five parts. It's a sort of an overview of Calvinism. It's this outline is used by a lot of scholars, and so it's well recognized. And it spells the word tulip. They use the word tulip as they refer to it as the most beautiful flower in the garden of grace. And so they use it as an acrostic. The word T stands for total depravity. And by that, they mean total inability. They mean that man is depraved by sin to the extent that man cannot do anything that is good. Man is unable to ever make a good choice. And so therefore, God has to choose him to salvation, and God has to save him outside of all human efforts because man is totally unable to do anything to save himself. Now, what we do believe is that man is totally depraved. We do believe that sin has infected every area of humans, including our own nature. And if left to our own nature, we will always sin. We will never make a right choice. But again, we believe all of the Scripture. And in all of the Scripture, we see that God has given us grace to be able to make right choices. We believe that faith comes before regeneration. God doesn't simply regenerate us before we exercise faith. The Calvinists will teach that because man cannot make a right decision, man is actually born again first, and then he exercises faith. But according to Scripture, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In other words, faith must come first. But faith does not come as a result of our own goodness. We recognize that. We recognize that faith comes as a result of Christ's sacrifice. He was lifted up that he might powerfully attract all men to himself. We exercise faith because God's grace gives us the ability to exercise faith. Christ was given as a light, and that's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Without the light of Christ, it's true, we could not make a right decision. But because Christ is the light of the world, we are able to make a right decision. The grace of God, which brings salvation, we are taught, appears to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so, again, it's the grace of God that allows us and gives us the ability to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin and to teach the world of righteousness and to teach the world of judgment. And so we believe all the truth concerning sin and grace. If you need God's grace, what you are to do is reach out to him in faith and receive it. You have that responsibility. The U stands for unconditional election. By the word unconditional, it's meant that it's without any human merit or any human requirements. In other words, God doesn't look at a person and say, well, he's a good person and therefore I will save him. God simply chooses who he will save and who he will not save. That is the teaching of Calvinism. Every aspect of election is unconditional. There's no requirements. God simply chooses. In modern language, we might say, no strings attached. In other words, there's no conditions that need to be met in order to be saved. Now, on the one hand, we do agree that there is an aspect to God's grace that is completely unconditional. There's an aspect to God's love that is completely unconditional. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His grace always reaches unworthy people. None of us can ever merit our salvation. But see, when you take a view, though, that all aspects of God's election are unconditional, it also means that by God choosing some to salvation by default, he has chosen others to damnation. And because he withholds grace from some, he is actually excluding them from the possibility of salvation. The problem with that view is it ultimately always makes God the author of sin. Even though the Calvinist will insist that God is not the author of sin, their logic would make God the author of sin. And so I ask these questions. Did God choose for Satan to rebel, or did he allow him to make that choice? You see, if God chooses all things, you have to answer that question. Could Satan have chosen not to sin? If you allow the choice with Satan, then all the choices are not with God. But if you keep all the choices with God, then the choice for Satan to sin ultimately rests with God himself. And God becomes the author of sin. You could put the same dilemma in the human race. What about Adam? What about Eve? Before they even had a fallen nature, before sin was infected in their human nature and gave them the desire to sin, they still had that choice. Or did God choose that for him? And so Calvinism really breaks down on that point. How do you say, on the one hand, that God makes all the choices regarding a person's salvation or a person's damnation, and yet at the same time, God not being the author of sin? There are other unconditional aspects as it relates to election that we do believe, that the Calvinists believe. We believe that God decides the plan for our lives. We don't make our own plans. And the plans that God makes for our lives have nothing to do with our goodness. The gifts that we receive from God have nothing to do with our goodness. If God gives us spiritual gifts, it's purely his sovereign pleasure to do so. And we recognize that Calvinism is true in that part. We recognize that's a biblical aspect of election. But there's another aspect of election that is conditional. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What are the things that we are to do? We are to add or build to Christian virtues in our life. Peter spoke about that. And so there's conditional aspects of election which the Calvinist does not recognize. I come back to the same point again. We are not Calvinists because we believe the whole Bible. If you want to know if God has chosen you to salvation, choose him. And you will find that he has chosen you and empowered your choice. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. The Calvinist says, since God only chooses some to salvation and chooses not to give others the opportunity for salvation, and in fact even goes so far as to withhold his saving grace from those people, therefore, Jesus only died for those whom he intended to save. Jesus only died for the elect. Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for those whom he intended to save, because he will save every person that Jesus died for. And that's how they present it. That's how they reason. But the scripture says, he is the propitiation for our sin. Who is the our? That is the elect. That is the saved. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, I say, we are not Calvinists because we believe the whole Bible. We agree that there are some aspects of Calvinism that are true. We believe that Jesus died effectually for the church, effectually for the elect. We believe that it wasn't left up to man as to whether there would be a church or not. We believe that Jesus guaranteed that there would be a church. And we will look at that a little more. But the fact that Jesus guaranteed that there would be a church, or we could say even that Jesus guaranteed that there was some that would be saved, does not mean that others could not be saved. You see, limited atonement is really the hinge pin of Calvinism. Because in order to be a Calvinist, you must believe that Jesus died only to save the elect. And really, this is a point that they prefer not to debate. It's one of the weakest points of Calvinism, and they know that. And so they don't make it their foundational point. They make their view of election their foundational point, and they make their view of the atonement as a logical extension of their view of election. And so when you get to the words in Scripture that talk about the atonement being universal or being for all people, they reinterpret the word all to simply mean all kinds of people, all classes of people, all types of people, all of the elect, but not truly all of the world or all sinners. And so let's look at some scriptures to see if they have a right to interpret it that way. Notice how the word all is used in these scriptures that I've selected. All we like sheep have gone astray. How many are sinners? All. Is it just the elect that are sinners? No. It's all. We have turned everyone to his own way. How many is that? All. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if the all have gone astray, the all have had the iniquity laid upon him. Jesus, all is used in the same way in that one verse. The extent of the atonement is the same as the extent or the scope of sin. Let's see the same thing in another verse, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Simply means in Adam, all died. All sinned under Adam. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so if all means all in the first case, all must mean all in the second case. Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. How many did God have mercy upon? The same amount that were included in unbelief. And one more verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. Paul's saying we're making this judgment, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And so he's making the argument in reverse. Paul's saying it's very clear that Jesus died for every sinner. And if Jesus died for every sinner, that means everyone truly was a sinner. These verses are not hard to understand. In fact, this is a classic example of how false teaching starts. False teachers often ignore or reinterpret plain scripture and instead use more difficult scripture to base their teachings on. Rather than using plain scripture to help interpret the more difficult scripture, they take the more difficult scripture and use it to force a different meaning on plain scripture. Those scriptures that I just read are very easy for everyone to understand. If we understand what is very plainly stated, that ought to help us understand the doctrine of election. And when we understand the doctrine of election, we will never interpret it in such a way as to understand that Jesus never freely offered the gospel to all people. Whatever we understand about election, whatever we understand about God's choosing, it must never be interpreted in such a way as to teach that God did not send Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of the whole world. Paul said earlier in Romans that wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so you couldn't say that in the Calvinistic view, because sin would have a broader scope than grace. But according to Paul, grace always has a broader scope than the extent of sin. You see, we believe that Jesus died for the elect, but we also believe that he died for the sin of the whole world. If you wonder if Jesus really died for you, all you need to do is behold the man who was lifted up from the earth. Look upon him for salvation, and you will find that he will draw you unto himself, and you will become one of his chosen. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. Again, this concept of irresistible grace is understood within the context of their view of election. If God chooses to save somebody, they must be saved. They don't have the ability to resist God's grace. God's grace will overcome their unwilling nature, and God's grace will make them willing. Because if God chooses to save someone and God is sovereign, man's will cannot stand in the way of God's choice. And so therefore, God's will must overcome man's will. And God will sovereignly save those whom he has chosen to save. That is the reasoning of Calvinism. Now we agree that the grace of God is that which subdues our stubborn will. We understand that it's the grace of God that makes us willing. We truly believe that. We also believe that God has used extreme measures in order to bring some people to salvation. We have the example of Paul in the scripture. None of us here, most likely, were saved in the manner that Paul was saved. But the fact that Paul was saved in a very extreme manner does not mean that God doesn't want to save other people just because he doesn't strike them down with a bright light. God used extreme measures to recover Jonah, who was falling away. God does not always use a whale to recover all people. But the fact that God does not use a whale to recover all people does not mean that he does not desire to recover all those who are erring. You see, God would not command all to come unless all had the grace to come. The fact that some won't come is not because God has not chosen to draw them, but because they have chosen to resist God's call. God said, I have stretched out my hands all day to a disobedient and a gainsaying people, referring to Israel. Disobedient, those who refuse to follow God and who chose to follow a different way. Gainsaying means they talk back to God. They contradicted what God says. They were resisting his Holy Spirit. Jesus said concerning the Jews of Jesus' day that they resisted being gathered to Christ as a hen would gather her chicks. Stephen told these same people that they always resist the Holy Ghost, just like their fathers. And so, yes, in Scripture we do see some people who appear to be irresistibly drawn. But we also see in Scripture that God's offer and free access of salvation is universal and open to all. All those who have heard the gospel and are lost because they have chosen to resist the grace of God. If you sense a need to be irresistibly drawn to God by his grace, you can make that your prayer. He can take out your heart of stone and he can give you a heart of flesh. And if he's already done that for you, it still doesn't mean that for those who have not made that decision that Christ doesn't still offer his grace to them also. The final point of Calvinism is the perseverance of saints. Again, it follows under view of election that all those that have been elected to salvation will ultimately persevere in their walk and they'll be preserved from falling away. Because God would never choose somebody and then lose someone. And so the thought is there is that if God has chosen someone to salvation, they cannot fall away, or otherwise man's choice would override God's choice. But again I say, if God has chosen to give man human responsibility, then it's God's choice to make man responsible. We have examples in Scripture of apostasy and falling away. We have the example of Israel that was saved by the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt. But yet they resisted God's mercy and they persisted in unbelief. And as a result, they could not inherit the promised land. They were destroyed in the wilderness. We see it repeated here in Romans 9, verse 4, that the Israelites had all these privileges. And yet at the end of the chapter, we see that they don't achieve the salvation. Everything that they were given by election, everything that they were given by God's choice for them as a special nation, they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had everything that could possibly be given to them for the benefit of their salvation, and they did not take their human responsibility to respond properly to the election of God, and as a result, they became reprobates. And so there's two aspects of the election of God from a biblical standpoint. We want to look at those two aspects. There is an unconditional side, the side that God does without any involvement of humans. God decides about nations, the roles that they will play on a national scene. He sets one government up, he takes another one down. God has also decided the personal roles and the personal plans that he has for our life. We have no influence on those plans. God also has decided to unconditionally love all of mankind and unconditionally offer grace to all of mankind, whether they're worthy of it or not, because in the end, none of us are worthy. That's a choice that God made without any human contribution to that. That is simply God's choice. It's an unconditional aspect of election. And you know what? We should be glad that God has made those choices. We should be glad that we don't need to try to come up with a plan for our life and try to figure out whether it will succeed or whether it will fail. We only need to follow God's plan. We don't need to decide what gifts we need for our life and for the plans that we will have. God will give us the gifts that we need in accordance with his plan for our life. God can do it better than us. God does not need our advice on how to do that. That should give us assurance that God has unconditionally made those choices on our behalf. We see how that played out in the nation of Israel. It especially comes out in a corporate side of election. God corporately chose Israel as a nation to operate in a certain role. God told him in Deuteronomy that he didn't do this because they were the largest nation. In fact, he said they were the smallest. But yet he decided to love them and to make them special. We see how this plays out with Abraham's son, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn. He could have, in that sense, inherited the birthright, but God chose Isaac. God chose the lesser one to work through as his nation. In the birth of Jacob and Esau, God spoke concerning that birth and said, there are Genesis 25:23. There's two nations in your womb and there's two manner of people. And the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, the one nation is going to be more prominent than the other. In fact, Esau never personally served Jacob. You won't find that in Genesis. But as a nation, the nation of Esau was always in a lesser role in national history, and that's all according to God's plan. We see this principle carried out throughout Scripture. There's Cain and there's Abel, the first family. It was the younger son whom God chose to bring a godly seed through. There is Ishmael and there's Isaac. There's Esau and there's Jacob. And in the New Testament, there's the prodigal son and the elder brother. The difference between the two is that the younger son recognized the need for the grace of God. And the older son felt he deserved it all on the basis of his works. In this same passage in Romans 9, it talks about the potter and the clay. And if you would go back to Jeremiah 18, you would see that the reference to the potter and the clay is referring to, again, to the nation of Israel. He says concerning the nation of Israel, I am the potter and you are the clay. And he also takes that and expands it to other nations. And he says, you know, I can make a decree concerning another nation. And he said that decree could be for judgment because of their sins. But if they repent, I will change my decree. And likewise, if I promise to build a nation and they become evil, I can change my decree and they will go into judgment. And that's the conditional aspect of God's election. The conditional aspect involves human responsibility, personal choices. Even in God's selection of Isaac to be the son rather than Ishmael, God still brought that promise to pass through the faith of Abraham and through the faith of Sarah. It says in Romans 4 that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, but he was fully persuaded. In Hebrews 11:11, it says concerning Sarah, by faith she received strength to conceive. And so even though God was making a choice for Isaac, God was requiring faith on the part of Abraham and on the part of Sarah. In the phrase here in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Again, it was not in a personal sense. It was in a national sense in which they're represented. In fact, when Israel became a nation, God said to them in Deuteronomy 23:7, thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. How did the nation of Edom come under the hatred of God? They made a confederacy of nations to try to destroy Israel. We're told about that in Psalm 83, 1 to 6. When Babylon came in and took Israel into captivity, they told Babylon to cut Jerusalem down to the ground when it was conquered. And that's referred to in Psalm 137, verse 7. In Ezekiel 36, 5, it says they tried to make God's land their possession. In Amos 1, 11, it says that when the Babylonians came in and took the Jews into captivity, all those who escaped, the Edomites chased down and they destroyed with the sword. And so in the very end, the very last book of the Bible, in Malachi chapter 1, it said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, because a pattern had already been set by the nation of Edom. There's a lot more of the details that we could look at here in this chapter, but we want to bring some of our thoughts together. First of all, we see in this doctrine of election that God is the only one who can save us through Jesus Christ. His offer is free and it's gracious wherever sin abounds. We're only saved because he has chosen or elected to love us and to offer us mercy. And when we respond in faith and make a choice, we are simply merging our choice with God's choice that he has made to save us. And our choices become one. God's choice was never to take away our choice. God's choice was to give us the ability to choose. And so the doctrine of election empowers us to choose salvation. It was never meant to exclude us from salvation, but to give us the opportunity for salvation. When I choose to yield to God's call, and my will becomes merged with his will, then I am assured that I am one of his elect. Not all men are called in the same way. God does not use extreme and even irresistible measures with some, but he does with others. Because there's two main principles that go with election. In the aspect of unconditional election or corporate election, or the fact that God has chosen a body, in that there is a guarantee that God's plan cannot fail. By God unconditionally electing Israel, he was choosing and ensuring that in spite of Israel's mistakes, Israel will not fail to produce a Messiah for the world. In God's choice of a church, God is guaranteeing that a church will always be here. The church does not depend on me. If I personally fail, the church of Jesus Christ will still succeed. Jesus has guaranteed that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So in spite of human failure, Jesus Christ will build his church. God will use whatever measures are necessary to guarantee that success. That's a part of God's election that we can lay hold of and we should get assurance from. The church of Jesus Christ will always be here. God guarantees it because it's part of his election plan. The second part of it is that godly people that he has chosen, he wants them to embrace the gospel of salvation by the free grace of God and to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God has chosen a godly heritage to be the torchbearer of truth to those who are outside the family of God. What happened with the Jews is once they saw that they were chosen, once they saw that they were God's heritage, once they saw that they were God's elect, They then excluded others who they felt were outside the special election of God. And a Calvinist makes the same error that the Jews made, in that they believe that the election of God only is comprised of the body that's seen in the physical election of God, or in the corporate election of God, where actually the election of God is to guarantee a church in order to reach the unchurched. Today, as we're here, we're representatives of a godly heritage. And we must understand that the reason that we're here as a church is not primarily because of what we have done. It's primarily because God has preserved us in spite of our human failures. But God has given us the responsibility, like the Jews, to carry the torch of the gospel to others. The Jews were responsible to carry the torch of the gospel to the Gentiles. And when they refused, because they believed that God's election had excluded the Gentiles, they themselves were blinded and passed over. We need to be careful that we don't hold up our church, our organization, our godly heritage above the Word of God, or we also can be passed over. Because our election isn't based on our goodness. It's based on the grace of God. God's ultimate desire is that His people would have a godly heritage, and in that godly heritage, the gospel of grace would be upheld to the whole world.
Stand.